Thank you, Matthew and Leah, for leading us in worship, truly leading us in worship. I stand here now feeling I have nothing left to give. To meditate on the incomprehensible love of God. Think about that for a moment. We go around and we hear all the time, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. And we think we know a little bit about God is love, and therefore that makes us then knowledgeable about who God is and the love He has shown us. And we can quote passages like we first love, we only love because God first loved us, and we tell our children, you know, to love this God, and then we stop and we think that God, His Son not sparing, who gladly bared the sins of us on the cross. What love is that? How can we begin to even think we have comprehended God's love? Thank you, Matt. We live in a time today where we think we know something about God. We think we know God is love. We think we know who we are in Christ. We live in a culture where everyone is a Christian. We live in a culture where there's some say they're Muslim. There's some that say they're maybe Jewish. But most everyone you talk to, I'm a Christian. I go to church. That's what we are. We fight. We're a Christian nation. We're a Christian nation. Everyone today is a Christian. And let's be honest. It is easy for us to think that we are a Christian. It's easy for us to be a Christian. All you have to do in most Sunday mornings, on most Sunday mornings, say a prayer, repeat a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, and that's it. You're in. You're now a Christian. Or if you're at home, say a prayer. Son, if you just repeat after me, I know you're only five, and I know you don't understand all the words coming out of my mouth, but just repeat what I say. There, son, you're a Christian. You're a believer now. And so we go around fooling ourselves, thinking that we are Christian. Oftentimes we bring this marketing idea. We have marketed prayer. We have marketed salvation. We bring these worldly ideas, bring them into the church, bless them, and say, these are now Christian ideas. The church in Corinth wrestled with the same issues we wrestle with today. This is not anything new. This is not 21st century. This is not 20th century. This goes back to the foundation of the Christian church. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you are turning there, I'd like to introduce to you the city of Corinth. And while I'm introducing the city of Corinth, you may see some resemblance to the city of Arnold, the city of St. Louis. You may see some resemblance to the country of the United States. You see, the city of Corinth was religiously pluralistic. What that means is they had all these faiths running around, and they just, whatever you believe is what you believe, and that's fine. You just don't go telling me what I should believe, because, well, all faiths are equally valid. All faiths are equally true. There are many paths to God. Sound familiar? The city of Corinth was a prosperous, that is, a very wealthy city in the Roman Empire. We are a very wealthy country. Despite all of our problems, we still are a very wealthy country. Now, the people, the inhabitants of the city of Corinth, we find throughout history, they were obsessed with status. They wanted to be somebody. They were concerned about self-promotion. I can only imagine what Facebook would have been like back in the city of Corinth. But that's what Facebook really has become for us. It's self-promotion. Sure, some of us sometimes use it to glorify God, to throw out a Bible verse that's impacting us. But more often than not, it's about me. It's self-promotion. They were concerned about their personal rights. You don't do me that way. That's not the way I should be done. It's about me. Think of the advertising we have today. Think of the commercials you hear on the radio. It's all about how you can be a better you, or how you deserve this. The big one, I mean, have it your way. Whatever you want, you're the boss. It's all about your personal rights. But more specifically, the people that inhabited the city of Corinth, all of them, were worshipers of idols. Even some of the Christians. And before we say, well, we don't have to deal with that, what about our sports? I'll be honest, we were tuned to a radio Friday night. And when we found out that St. Louis had beat Philadelphia, their loud cheer erupted from Bates Creek Camp. At that point in time, what were we worshiping? Baseball. Think of the houses, our status symbols. Going back to obsessed with status. Think of the cars we drive, the jobs we have, what we do when we're trying to train our children, what sometimes motivates us to train our children. It's so others will see us and say, man, you're a good father, or you're a good mother. We too get worshiping to idols. They were unashamedly sexually immoral. We try to hide it today at a personal level. You can hardly come to a church or anywhere, go anywhere without coming across a billboard or something that could very easily lead you down a path of sexual immorality. Yet we try to hide it. It's taboo to talk about. The people of Corinth were greedy. It was all about me. I want. And we wonder if the inerrant Word of God written thousands of years ago still applies to us today. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, for two reasons. First, we find in chapter 1, verse 11, that there was quarreling among the believers. So Paul wanted to deal with the fighting. No fighting. We are unified in Christ. And that is the beauty of us worshiping here this morning with the rest of the congregation worshiping down in Bates Creek Camp. We are unified in Christ. And Paul wanted to express that to them. Secondly, Paul wrote this letter to answer specific questions that he starts dealing with in chapter 7. So that is the reason for this letter. But our particular text is found in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. But before I get to the end of chapter 1, let me give you a brief outline of this text. You got verses 1 through 3, Paul's greeting. Normal, regular. That's how you write a letter. Verses 4 through 9. Paul giving thanks for the men and women, the church at Corinth, what they have done, what they have meant, and how they have helped proclaim the gospel. Again, typical Paul. Verses 10 through 17, Paul jumps right in and deals with the divisions in the church. He's getting right to the heart of the matter very quickly. Do not let there be division. We are unified in Christ. Be unified in Christ. Verses 18 through 25, Paul then focuses on the world. Those who reject the gospel, why? Because it is foolishness. The gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross is utter foolishness to the world. If you talk to unbelievers on a regular basis, you're going to find quickly. Ask them if they think it's insane for someone to believe that a man who died thousands of years ago could have any implication on you today. But then our text this morning, verses 26 through 31, Paul then focuses his attention, he shifts his attention to those who have accepted the gospel. And that includes many of us in here this morning. I dare not say all. So this message is for those who have professed faith in Christ. I am now speaking to those who have professed faith in Christ. Basically, what we see from the first chapter of Corinthians is this is very much a letter that can be written to just about any and every church today. Therefore, it is very important for the church today. And what I pray that we see from this message this morning is why God has called those whom He has called. What's the purpose? What's the reason behind it? And I pray that we be humbled by that message. So if you let your eye fall down to verse 26 of chapter 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, I ask, as Matt prayed earlier, Lord, that you bless this message. Do not let them hear me speaking. Rather, let them hear the Holy Spirit speaking. Lord, humble us before you, and Lord, help us to think on these things. Right off the bat, Paul wants us to consider our calling. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Think about, meditate on the calling that was placed on your life. Paul just had established in verses 18 through 25 what the world thinks of Christians. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is folly. It is utter stupidity to those who are perishing. They think you're the most ignorant person in the world for believing in this. But then he switches. He says, now, for consider your calling. He is now showing what he is wanting us to do is he's wanting us to meditate on the world's view of the majority of the members of the church at Corinth. He wants us here today to meditate and to think about what the world thinks of us, those who call on Christ as Lord and Savior. So he's given the world's estimation. And he continues it. For consider your calling, brothers. Verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. We see two things here. We see an explicit composition of the early church. You had, according to the world, you had ignorant, weak, you had nobodies. Notice what's missing here. There are no Christian rock stars in the early church. It is so easy for us to look, thanks to the internet, thanks to technology today, we've got Christian rock stars. And there are people who put their faith in those rock stars. And they say, well, look at that Christian there. Well, if I could be like that Christian there. Not these guys. There are no superstar athletes. You don't hear somebody, as I'm going to mention, Albert Pujols and his faith and everything that he has talked about. You don't hear that mentioned here. They were not wise. They were not powerful. They were not of noble birth. They were nobodies. Basically, what you have at the church in Corinth is the dregs of society. Think of a church today comprised of former prostitutes, former drug addicts, maybe they're still addicted, former gang members, maybe they're fighting to get out of a gang. And you've got an entire church comprised of those type of people. Would you attend that church? Or would you shy away and say, this is not for my family? But if they've called upon the name of Christ, they are a new creation themselves. And though they may look rough, man, on the inside, they are being made as holy as you are, and in many cases are more holy than you are, because they have put their trust in Christ alone. So you have the world's estimation. You have that the world thinks that you are ignorant. The world thinks you are weak. The world thinks that you're a nobody. But then you have verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 starts with my two most favorite words in all the Bible. But God. But God. Whenever these two words appear, what usually precedes but God is man's failed attempt at being God. Man's failed attempt at thinking like God. Man's failed attempt at trying to comprehend the love of God. And you have but God. What follows is God's working everything out for His glory, His honor, your salvation. But God. what do we read? But God chose. Three times Paul says, but God chose. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. It appears at first glance that Paul is simply repeating himself. Verse 26, you have that you were weak. God chose the foolish. Or you have that you were not wise. God chose the foolish to shame the wise. You were not powerful. God chose the weak to shame the strong. You were not of noble birth. God chose those who were nothing. It just appears like he's repeating himself. And he's going through just a little exercise here. But he's not just repeating himself. The believers were not wise according to worldly standards, we know. But God chose the foolish to what? To shame the wise. The believers were not powerful. But God chose what is weak. Why? What? To shame the strong. But then note the change in this third section. The believers were not of noble birth. They're nobodies. We've established that. But God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not. To what? To shame? No. To bring to nothing things that are. The Greek word here means to render ineffective, to nullify, to abolish, to bring to nothing, to do away with, to eradicate. It's a pretty emphatic choice of words, a pretty emphatic switch that Paul is using here. When you shame something, shaming, you have a status of some sort. To shame means to bring you down a few rungs. You can always climb back up that ladder and gain the glory that you have had. We've seen it with pastors, national pastors, who have this great public ministry, who have fallen into sexual immorality or some sinfulness. They've been shamed. They've been brought down only to rise up out of the heap again. And to then be put back on their pedestal of being, you know, loved and admired and glorified by those who follow him because he was just shamed. Paul says, no. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing things that are. To nullify means to eradicate, to be as though it has never existed. That is why Paul can say in Philippians 3:8 that he counts everything as rubbish, as dung. Because it's meaningless. It means absolutely nothing. When the cross of Christ is proclaimed, human wisdom, human power, human status amount to absolutely nothing when the cross of Christ is proclaimed. This is why we are told we should not fear the one who can kill the body. Because what's that going to do? Nothing. But to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because everything we have here on this earth that sets us apart from other people and gives us the status symbols and the glory that we desire for ourselves, when you die, it's meaningless. It doesn't amount to anything. What are you going to leave your children? Money? Houses? Retirement funds? Or are you going to leave them the gospel, a faith in Christ that will never fail? What are you striving to raise your child as? How are you trying to reach that next generation with your children? And if you're not a parent, how are you living your life in such a way that those younger children see you and know there's something more to life than toys or something more to life than a car? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we've seen what God's doing. We're seeing how he's twisting the world's thinking completely upside down. On its head. It's all meaningless. God is doing what God will do. Why? What is God's reason for calling the foolish? What is God's reason for calling the weak? And what is God's reason for calling these nobodies, the least of these? We see in verse 29 and the rest of this chapter, is the main thrust of what Paul's trying to get at. We see in verse 29, right off the bat, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's doing this so that we have no room to boast. It is easy for us, if we can earn our salvation, to say, I have done more good works than you, I am more saved than you, I am better than you. And yet we think like that, even though we oftentimes say we're saved by grace alone, we still tend to think as though, well, if I just did this, then God would show me more mercy and grace, and He would give me this, and I say this as one who struggles with it myself. And I don't always know that I struggle with it myself. It's an amazing thing when Christ shows you, when the Spirit shows you, when you're preparing for a sermon, or you're just praying to the Lord, you're just reading Scripture, that, man, you've completely redefined God. We are boasting in ourselves, but God says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There will be absolutely no boasting in the presence of God. We will fall prostrate on the ground. We will worship the Lord. Whether you are saved or not, you are going to ultimately worship the Lord. God's aim in choosing whomever He will is to preclude this boasting that you often hear. Turn on a Christian television network and you're going to hear a lot of boasting about how great their faith is, how awesome their faith is, how great God is because I did this. May that not be so for us. May that not be true for us ever. Too many refuse to be humbled by God's electing grace and decide to boast all the more in what they have done. Well, I go to Sunday school every time I get a chance to. I missed that one Sunday, but I ask God for forgiveness. So I know I'm a Christian. Our prayers need to sound more like Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, who prayed to the God who raises up the poor from the dust. How often do we put our trust in finances and money? Man, if I just had a few more dollars, it'd make this so much easier. Why not use those hard times to go before the Lord and throw yourself for His mercy? Finances mean nothing, again, at the end of it all. Few of us pray as Mary did, who prayed to the God who has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Instead, we want to be the powerful. We don't want to be the lowly. We want to be somebody often. May we consider what our calling truly was. Then verse 30. You are in Christ. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Here, you start to begin to see the importance of being in Christ. Paul himself so identified with Christ that he said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do we believe that? We know the verse, but do we believe that? If Christ is in you, Paul writes in Romans, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It is being in Christ that you are able to approach the throne of grace and stand in the presence of God. We know in James, the prayers of a righteous man avails much. And then oftentimes you hear, oh, I'm not a righteous man. My prayers have no power, no efficacy before the Lord because I have sinned. No, you are in Christ. You have Christ's righteousness given to you. You are that man who can now pray to God, and your prayers will avail much. But do we pray like that? It is only in Christ, Paul writes, that we have wisdom from God, that we have righteousness, that we have sanctification, that we have redemption from our sins. It is only in Christ that we find that right standing with God. Think again back to those advertisements that we were talking about earlier. All the things that the world tries to attain on its own, but cannot. is found in Christ. As you're watching television, as you're listening to the radio, listen to those advertisements. And start to filter out how they're telling you you can have a better life. They're starting to filter out how you can have, you know, be made right and forget the problems you have. Just for a little bit, if you just enjoyed this drink or enjoyed this time away or whatever. And know that those advertisements and anything the world has to offer is trying to replace what only Christ can give you. Finally, Paul says that if you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. He says, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 9. Now, the context of Jeremiah 9, on Jeremiah as a whole, you have a series of judgment oracles being given. An oracle is usually a statement of doom about somebody. There's judgment coming. And this is what Jeremiah is in the midst of giving. He's giving a series of judgment oracles. And he says here in verse 23 of chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. There's that he said love that Scott has been talking about. Boast in the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, it's not a direct quote. There's historical reasons as to where this quote actually comes from. But they do know that it comes from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. What you have here is, in a sense, a restatement of Paul's text. Actually, Paul is restating what Jeremiah wrote. And what this shows us is that Jeremiah, before Christ, is pointing us to Christ. You have Jeremiah writing, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Paul writes, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. Jeremiah writes, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Paul writes, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jeremiah writes, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Paul writes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Jeremiah continues, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And yet we're talking about the incomprehensibility of God's love. But we can know and understand enough of God's love to know that we deserve His judgment. And yet He has given us an opportunity to repent of our sins. But what does this look like for us today? What does this boasting look like for us today? Surely we're not boastful people as we go into church or as we have our Christian conversations. Surely we don't do that. What do we boast in then today? Many of us boast in our baptism. Having been a youth pastor and children's minister, and just in general a believer for a while, I'm saved because I was baptized. There will be many Baptists, many Christians drying off in the pits of hell because they put their faith in a baptism that was utterly meaningless. Yet we boast all the more in our baptism. Some of us were raised in denominations to give a confirmation at a certain age. We put our faith in that confirmation. I went through confirmation. The pastor, the priest, said I was saved because I repeated these words in a little ceremony. We put our faith in saying a prayer. Well, I prayed this sinner's prayer. I must be saved. Children, you oftentimes put your faith in your parents' faith. And I ask you, at what point does your faith become your faith and not your parents' faith? We put our faith and hope and trust in a signature on a commitment card. And then put it in our wallet. And every time we're struggling, pull it out and read it. We don't go to the Word of God. We go to the commitment card. Our faith and hope and trust is in that commitment card. It's not in the Christ of the Bible. Many put their faith in a position held in a church. I'm the pastor of a church. I must be a Christian. I'm a deacon in the church. I know I'm a Christian. That's not true. Perhaps the most scary one is putting your faith in the fruit of the Spirit. We look to Galatians 5 and we read what it looks like for the fruit of the Spirit. And we see perseverance and we see long-suffering. We see patience. We see that whole list. And we're like, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. I've grown in all of these. I must be saved. No, one of my closest friends is one of the most Christian, godly un-Christians I've ever met in my life. He is extremely moralistic. He is one of the best guys I know. He is so far from Christ, it scares me. What makes it even worse is he knows he's so far from Christ, and he boasts in how far away he is from Christ and how he hates being around Christians in general. And yet he and I are close friends. We put our faith in those good works. We put our faith in the blessings God has bestowed upon us. We must be doing something right because God has granted us this, or God has granted us, you know, this job or this car or this house or this many children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. God must have really blessed us. We must be Christian. Flip that over, though. Some boast of the trials and tribulations they're going through. We must be doing something wrong. Why? The devil has his hand against us. And now our faith and our hope is in the reality that we're going through these trials and tribulations. That's not Christ. Finally, we tend, and this list is not exhaustive, but it's meant to show us how often we put our faith in something else. We put our faith in what's called the spiritual disciplines. I pray. We sound just like a Pharisee. I pray 3 times a day. I read my Bible once a day. I fast when I'm able to. I do all these things. I give my money. I practice silence and solitude. I do all. I must be saved. I wouldn't do this if I wasn't saved. What are we boasting in? Not Christ. What does Paul tell us to do? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He alone has given you all things. He alone sustains this earth, sustains the entire creation. Has redeemed the creation. Has redeemed the elect. All too often you hear Christians say today, you know, I'm going to go through the Bible and I'm going to read through the promises of the Bible and I'm going to claim this promise for me. This is my promise for me. No! What does 2 Corinthians tell us? For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Jesus Christ. That is why it is through Him, Christ, that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Don't claim a promise or two. Claim Christ and get all the promises promised to us in the Bible. I conclude with an exhortation. If you are a believer in Christ, boast in the Lord. Proclaim Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, quit boasting of other things. Think about your salvation. Think of your calling, as Paul said. If you are listening this morning and you are not a Christian and you have put your hope and trust in a ceremony or a word or a card, consider your calling. I had put my faith for so long in the reality that I was born into a denomination. Told everybody I was saved, knew I was saved because I went to church, I was baptized, I was confirmed, took my first communion. I knew I was saved. By God's grace and mercy, He showed me one October night, 10 years ago, that I was nothing before the cross. If you are not a believer here this morning, know, please know, that all of your wisdom, all of your strength, all of your status amounts to absolutely nothing before Christ. It is all but vanity, as Solomon says. Fear the Lord. Turn to Christ. You who are in the world, I ask you, are you foolish enough to be a Christian? Let us pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that You would show us where we have boasted in Christ. Allow us to boast all the more in Christ. But Lord, that You would show us where we have failed to boast of Christ. Show us, Father, our weaknesses. Show us where we have put our faith in other things, not in Christ. Lord, bring us to repentance. Bring those who need to come to salvation. Lord, draw them to You. I thank You, Father, for Your word. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen.